Well, here lately, our church has been considering, section by section, story by story, the Gospel of Luke. And I invite you to turn there to Luke. And today we begin a new chapter, looking at the first incident that Luke records in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke 5, 1 to 11 is going to be our text today. Beginning of this year, we had a couple of Sunday school lessons that were trying to help us with the right and wise use of our technology. And those lessons were based on a book entitled 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. I want to encourage you, if you haven't gotten that, to get a hold of it and really consider the bearing of God's Word and biblical principles on how we use these tools. And a lot of it, of course, was by way of caution, by way of warning, because there are so many dangers and problems that are a part of these devices that we have so much access to today. But we all realize that there is great value as well, and that many of these newer functions can be really helpful in a practical way. There are all kinds of apps that you can use to study your Bible, to read the scriptures, to listen to sermons and good Bible preaching podcasts and that sort of thing. And we are constantly learning new things and also being shaped, hopefully in good ways, by these technologies. They do change us. Actually, this week I learned something new about the iPhone. I don't know if it's true about droids as well. But if you find yourself in some kind of dangerous or life-threatening situation, and for whatever reason it doesn't seem wise to actually call 911, you can press your power button quickly 5 times, and a little thing will pop up that says SOS. And if you swipe that, it will immediately shoot your GPS coordinates to the police, and they will show up. Or at least that's how it's supposed to work. So go ahead and do it. Do not do the SOS part, though. We don't want to be disrupted here. But that has nothing to do with the message. I just thought it'd be a helpful little tip. I thought it was interesting. But here's something else that has happened with these kind of technologies, and something that was around before, but that's just very prevalent and very helpful when it comes to cell phones. And that is the caller ID function, where you can see right away who is calling, assuming you have programmed them into your phone or somehow that information gets to your phone. And it really has changed the dynamic of our phone use a little bit. If I see a number that I don't recognize, I usually don't answer. I usually let them leave a message, and most of the time they don't, which means that it's probably not somebody that I needed to talk to, whether a telemarketer or something like this. Actually, lately, I've been getting these messages on my phone. The phone rings, and it actually says, scam likely. I don't know where that came from. I hope it's not tagging you with that name. But I ignore those as well, and that's a helpful thing to sort of sift things out that are a waste of time or some other kind of problem. But you know what it is to sort of judge based on who's calling, depending on the situation, whether you're going to respond immediately. Normally, I do answer my phone right away if I'm able to and if it's somebody I know. But obviously, my family has priority. Certain others that I need to stay in touch with very closely have priority, but there are times when if I'm in the middle of something or it's just not a good time, then I might wait, depending on who's calling. Now, what if your phone rang and the caller ID was somebody very prominent? Let's just say, for example, it's your boss. You probably, I hope, would not put off your boss. You would see this person has an important role It's probably an important reason they're calling me. I probably shouldn't put them off and wait. What if it is somebody even more important, somebody in the government? What if it's the governor of South Carolina and somehow he got your phone and somehow you knew he was the one calling you? What if it was some famous person out there that you really respect and for some reason he found out about that and got your number and gave you a call and you saw the name popping up? Right? Depending on who's talking, depending on who's trying to get a hold of you, depending on who is calling you, that has a lot to do with how you respond. The stature, the nature of the person calling you really does shape the kind of response that you have toward them. What if your phone rang, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but what if your phone rang and it said, Jesus Christ? How would you respond? What would go through your mind? How quickly would you hit green? What would you say? How would you take in whatever he says? How would you respond when Christ calls? That is precisely the issue before us this morning. When Christ calls is the title of our message. As we read this story of the Lord's call on Peter and some of the other initial disciples in Luke chapter 5. You know, throughout the opening chapters of Luke, which we've been working carefully through, we have been introduced in detail and at length to this figure, this exalted figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And in chapters 1 to 3, most of what is happening is that other people are talking about Jesus. That's the introduction going on. And when Jesus himself comes on the scene, middle of chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4, and he begins to talk, there is this emphasis we've seen over and over again of his authority. This commanding authority by the way he speaks, the way he handles the word of God, the way he expels demons, the way he rebuffs Satan himself. Jesus is being lifted up as an authority. And in some of the stories, the closer we get to this chapter, and you ask the question, well, how are people responding to that authority? When he begins to preach to them, when he begins to issue the gospel of the kingdom, when he calls them, how do they respond? Sadly, so far, it has been not a very positive response. Of course, the demons are afraid of him. They confess who he is. We know that they're resisting him and he conquers them. But as far as people are concerned, we have those two stories of the people in Nazareth and the people in Capernaum. And both of them have a self-oriented interest in Christ and have a response to him that he actually rejects. They want to keep him for their own little god, to sort of be there as their helper and buddy, to be their personal magician, as it were, to be available to solve any problem that comes up with his infinite power. And we've seen it a couple of times. Jesus says, I'm not going to stay here. And this is not the kind of attitude that honors me. And I'm going to move on to other places. The attitude, really, the response has not been the right kind of spirit that Jesus is looking for from those who would be his disciples, by and large. And that emphasis continues here of Jesus in his authority, proclaiming to people who he is and what he came to do, and proclaiming something of what it would look like to follow him. That's what's going on when this story opens as you go to chapter 5, and I'll read here verses 1 to 3. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Let's stop there and just highlight that expression because that's a dominant theme. It has been and it will continue to be. This is about Jesus authoritatively announcing God's revelation. He is there and people are listening to the word of God. Well, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down, and what again is he doing? He taught, he was teaching the people from the boat. So what we're encountering here is nothing really new. It is another incident along the same lines of Jesus as this authoritative teacher. The circumstances are a little bit unusual because he is there using a boat as kind of a floating pulpit. But he is doing the very same thing we've seen him do before. He is expounding the Word of God. What is different as this goes forward? Right as we start into the next verse and look at the rest of the passage, is that for the first time, in addition to teaching the Word of God, Jesus is also recruiting followers, and specifically he is recruiting co-laborers to join him on his mission. And we have here for the first time as well that the Lord takes the initiative and he singles out a particular individual from all the fishermen that were there and from all the multitudes that were there. He singles out one individual, Simon, and he addresses him directly about the authority that he has over him, and he summons him to a response. It's the first kind of personal work, we might say, that Jesus does in terms of directly, in the story of Luke anyway, directly appealing to an individual to come follow him and to join him on the mission. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus is selective. Jesus is very personal. And it's like Jesus is applying all this authoritative knowledge of the Word of God to this one man, Simon. And our text goes ahead and uses in advance the name that Jesus would later give to Simon, and that, of course, is the name Peter. It seems to be that these two were already acquainted to some degree. If at this point there is a kind of chronology going on, we had read the story earlier in chapter 4 about Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. And here, the relationship is such that apparently very agreeably, without resisting or without asking for pay, he agrees to let Jesus use his boat to teach from. And no doubt Peter had heard Jesus preach before. And I'm sure that like these other people, he would have been deeply impressed as he listened to Jesus handle the scriptures, and as he saw the power of Jesus at work to heal his own mother-in-law instantly, removing that fever. And I'm sure that after that, right, it said that his mother-in-law served them. So you get the picture that they sat down for a meal, and that would have been one of probably a number of personal conversations that Jesus and Peter would have had about who knows what topics. And I am sure as well that Peter found himself drawn in all of that, not just to Jesus' great wisdom and his authority with the Word of God, but with the love and the graciousness and the compassion of this individual. But all of that was foundation. And we're not really sure Jesus, as it were, theology of Jesus, or Peter's theology of Jesus, or just how far he was willing to go in following this one. This incident is different from anything else that would have happened. This was a unique moment when the authoritative Christ issues a specific call to Peter about his life's destiny. Now, it is a unique call in many respects. You and I are not Peter, and I don't know that we would want to be, both in terms of the failures that he had and these kind of primitive circumstances that would be so different from what we enjoy today. We know that this is something unique. We're not one of the original 12. And yet right away, we read a story like this, and we're looking for what we're always looking for when we read the Bible. We're looking for application. What does this tell me about my discipleship and my walk with Christ and my life and his will for me? And our instinct is to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and to apply this passage to our own relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to say that that is a right instinct. And that is ultimately where we're heading this morning. But if we don't keep in mind some important qualifications, I think we can easily misunderstand and misapply a passage like this, and we could end up confused and even discouraged about our own discipleship. Let me make a few points that will help to clear away maybe some of these misunderstandings. The first thing I want to say is that it would seem that Peter was actually, quote unquote, saved before this happened. This man would have grown up in a Jewish home being taught the Torah. He would have believed in Yahweh as the one true God. He would have believed what Yahweh to that point had revealed in Scripture. And when you encounter this, Jesus is not having to lay a lot of foundation about who God is or about the grace of God or how you're right with God or what God expects from you as one of his people. It seems to be all that's taken for granted. This is a foundation that had been laid in the childhood of Peter. And he is now, as people of Israel, godly, the remnant people, would have done, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's where his heart is. He wants the Messiah to come. He is a believer in Yahweh. He is a faithful, we would call him Old Testament saint. What we see of him would reflect that kind of spirit. And this is how people were saved before the cross of Christ. It was by embracing whatever God had revealed to that time out of a heart of faith, not relying upon their own works, but embracing the Old Testament's message of salvation by grace in a God who first redeems and delivers and then gives you his law. Legalistic ideas about the law is not what the Old Testament taught. That is a corruption of Judaism later. And Peter seems to be somebody who has a basic understanding of that, and I take him to be one of the people of God at this point. So whatever has happened here, I don't think he's getting saved at this point. Secondly, we need to recognize that this was a unique time of transition in the history of redemption. The fact is that God, as far as the plan for the Messiah, he had revealed that in a very gradual way throughout the Old Testament. And even though it did speak of a suffering Messiah, there was not a lot of information about that, and there was a lot of confusion about it among these people. And they were so burdened down by centuries of political domination that that's what they were fastened on, and they were really picking up on genuine Bible promises, like we read about this morning in Isaiah, of the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. They loved that message. They believed that it was God's word. It was God's plan. And yet there was another strand of it that they were not really understanding. And this was a time of transition when Jesus was clearing up this kind of confusion and teaching the people generally, but particularly with his own disciples, more and more what this all meant and how it all fit together in a unified plan of God. And really, it was not totally apparent to them until after the resurrection. Okay? I don't think they were saved after the resurrection. This is a very unique period of time in which a lot of confusion has to be cleared away, and Jesus is explaining to them how his own life and ministry are the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. Today, we look at that, and it just seems very obvious that there's a suffering Messiah, that first he comes and he dies, he's raised again, he's going to come back later, and it just seems like common sense. If you had been in that era, it would not have seemed like common sense to you. You would have been operating under centuries of other kinds of teaching. You would have been so focused on your immediate problems that that's what you would have been latching onto was the political side of thing. Jesus comes on the scene, and among other things, he's clearing all of this up for these people. We're in a different situation. We understand this, I hope. We are aware of the basic gospel story, and we can appreciate where all this is going in the ministry of Jesus. Another factor, and this is the last qualification I need to make as we try to apply this to our lives, is that Peter's calling is also unique in that it has to do not just with generally him following Jesus, but it actually has to do with Peter's livelihood. Throughout the Gospels, you would have all kinds of people that are becoming genuine disciples of Jesus, who see that he is the fulfillment, and they start to follow him as the way to express their faith at that moment in history. But it is only a few of them to whom Jesus gives the kind of call that he is issuing here, where they are basically to leave their jobs and be with him 24/7 and be his disciples in that sense of a rabbi and students actually living with him in whatever quarters he might have had available, ministering alongside of him. And it's not even clear with that was a permanent thing, as opposed to taking sort of mission trips to take care of certain ministries and maybe for a time coming back home to work. We don't want to infer from this, as we come to our own lives in the application, that to really be a follower of Jesus, you have to go into evangelism as your job. That you have to be a Bible teacher or preacher as a way to earn a living. That is essentially what he is being called to do here, as the expression of discipleship for him. If that part of the call were for every one of us, who would be left to provide our paycheck? And what about the times when the 13th apostle, Paul, worked as a tent maker? And what about the stories, not just in the Gospels, but in Acts and throughout the epistles, where you have all kinds of Christian people who are slaves, who are masters, who are in all kinds of quote-unquote secular work, who are serving God and living out their faith in those settings, using them as a platform to share the gospel and all of this? This passage is not calling everybody to be a vocational preacher. And so we want to leave that part aside for some of us. And I'll come back to that. Nevertheless, with all of those qualifications, what are we supposed to do with a story like this? If Peter's situation was unique, and we're not in these same circumstances, not redemptive historically, not vocationally, not personally, our situation is so different, what do we learn from this? Well, I think the answer is to approach it like we would any other passage of Scripture that tells stories of people in history, individuals who have a specific experience of God in their time frame. What we do is we generalize. What we do is we compare that passage with more didactic passages of Scripture that are addressing in a more general way the topics that come up there. And we look at what are the legitimate parallels between those experiences and our experiences. We look for patterns, or we look for paradigms that apply at all times to God's people, though they may apply in a variety of ways. And if you want to know more about that, in a few weeks, Lord willing, I will be presenting to the glory of God this book called Beyond Chapter and Verse, which is all about discerning the paradigms of Scripture from passages that are not addressing us specifically, and that is the foundation for responsibly arriving at applications of biblical truth. And no doubt, that is the kind of thing that Luke wanted Theophilus to do as he read this story. Remember, this is written to Theophilus. And it's not just to give him interesting facts about what happened to Peter, but to indicate, look, there are some general things going on here that relate to everybody who is a disciple, even you, Theophilus, and even us so many years later. When we do that kind of thing with this passage, I believe what we find is three axioms about the call of Christ on his disciples that actually do apply to all of his disciples and not just to Peter. It's really neat how this passage breaks down. You have three little exchanges between Jesus and Peter, three little conversations. And through those three, Jesus is advancing the relationship with Peter a little bit further. And each of those exchanges gives us an axiom about discipleship. Here's the first one as we look at verses 4 and 5. When Christ gives a command, the disciple must obey. That's pretty simple. We know that. But it is very helpful to see it in a setting, a real-life setting like this. When Christ gives a command, the disciple must obey. The command, we find it in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." That's the command. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us. After all, these guys were fishermen. They would be interested in a boatload of fish. They would be excited for this divine provision. And yet, maybe not as simple as that, particularly since these guys had been out all night already, as Peter will go on to say. And listen to these comments from one commentator trying to explain sort of how the disciples would have interpreted that command. The directive to put out again into the deep comes when the fishermen are exhausted from their night's labor and discouraged by their failure, and when the traditionally optimum time for fishing with nets has passed. During the daytime, right, they had been out all night, but during the daytime, the fish can see and evade the nets. The newly washed nets will have to be washed all over again, and rest from their previous night's toil will be put off for hours. And I would add to that, probably, I don't know anything about fishing, but I saw this somewhere as well, that usually the best place to catch these fish is in a cove of some kind or nearer to the shore. And the further out you go and the deeper it gets, the more easily they can escape. So there would be different reasons why Peter would be like, "What? Now, after this whole night, and go way out there? Are you kidding me? What sense does that make?" And the issue is, how is Peter going to respond to that command? Well, very interesting what he says in verse 5. "And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.'" Do you feel any tension there that is so realistic to our lives and also so much like other stuff that Peter is going to say? It is a tension that surfaces a number of times in Peter's relationship with Jesus. You know, there's a positive part to it. He calls him Master or Lord. Actually, in this gospel, that's the first time anybody has called Jesus that. So he's developing a right theology. He has a high view of Jesus to some degree. So he says, "Master." And you would expect he would say, "Here we go. Yes, sir." But he actually has this little kind of pushback. He says, "We toiled all night and took nothing." Like, what are you talking about? You know, you can appreciate something of his hesitation. The guy is just plain tired. But there's also an interesting dynamic that maybe we wouldn't think of. I mean, Peter has already graciously let this carpenter use this boat as his pulpit. And now the carpenter is telling a fisherman how to fish. It'd be like me walking up to Dave and saying, "Let me tell you how to remodel this house." I don't know anything about that. Or to Philip and say, "Let me tell you how to fix this car." Or for them to say, "Let me tell you how to read this passage in Hebrew," okay? We all have things we know, and we try not to go around coming across like we're an expert at stuff we don't know. We yield to people who have that knowledge, and we let them guide us as to how this ought to be done. Here, a carpenter is telling a fisherman how to fish. Nevertheless, Peter does acquiesce. And so we got to give him credit for that. And he says, "We're going to let down the nets at your word." Again, he struggles. There's this kind of question mark in his mind about this. But he says, "You know what? I've heard this Jesus speaking, and everything he says has the ring of truth." And he knows how to handle God's word, and he speaks authoritatively. I respect his word, and so even though this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, at your word, I will let down the nets. All of that background about the authority and the wisdom of Jesus' words has made an impact and comes back here. Peter does wrestle, and he does have other ideas that are immediately filling his minds, but at the end of the day, he recognizes the uniqueness of the words of Jesus, and he is taking at least a baby step toward giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt, even if he doesn't totally understand or even agree with what he's saying. And folks, there's a truth here about discipleship, that our obedience as Christians follows from our trust in the commander, not from our understanding of his commands. When I read the story, I learn a number of lessons in that regard. First of all, I'm kind of relieved. I think Peter has been a blessing to most of us, because here's this great leader of the church, this great hero of the faith, and half the time he's sticking his foot in his mouth and he's falling all over himself, and he is so inconsistent. I'm also encouraged by the way Jesus here and in other passages deals with him. He doesn't make fun of him. Sometimes he rebukes him pretty sharply. He doesn't shove him out of the way. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you. Let me go find somebody who's a little easier to work with." Jesus is so exceedingly patient and gracious with this one that he has chosen as his follower and as his co-laborer, and he puts up with all this kind of stuff, and little by little works to change him. But most of all, I'm challenged by this, because it makes me realize that a big part of discipleship is learning to trust and obey the master, even if what he says and how he directs me doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know what the circumstances of your life are, but I find pretty regularly that the circumstances of my discipleship, I'm going, "What? That doesn't make any sense to me. I've toiled all night long and nothing's happened," doing the same thing over and over again. Jesus says, "Go out into the deep and put out the net." And a disciple says, "I don't like this, maybe. I don't think it's going to make any difference, maybe. But he's the master, and I will follow." I was reminded of something I heard about a little while ago. Y'all probably know the name Matt Herbster, who's the director at the Wilds, and may know the story that some years ago, his wife was diagnosed with a terminal illness. He's about my age, and his wife died of that. And his pastor is now my office mate, Greg Stikes. And one of the things that Greg ministered to this brother when he was going through those deep waters himself, deep waters, was this little statement: "I don't have to understand God in order to trust him. I don't have to understand God in order to trust him. I need to know him personally. I need to have as much theology as I can grasp. I need to study the Bible," but you can study the Bible all day long, and there will always, always be things that escape you. You're not going to be able to connect all the dots. You will live in ignorance through your entire Christian experience about all kinds of things that God is doing in your life and that he is calling on you to do. You don't have to understand God fully in order to trust him." That is one of the lessons that we learn about discipleship here and that Peter is learning. Now, here's the thing. Peter ultimately obeyed, and to that degree, he's an example to us. But what happens when a disciple fails in his obedience? Because we all know that we don't do this perfectly, and Peter certainly didn't. Well, that's what we come to as we look at the next part of the passage, the next exchange, which will take us from verse 6, almost to the very end of the text. And the idea is this: when Christ reveals himself, the disciple must confess. I said, first of all, when Christ gives a command, the disciple must obey. And now, secondly, when Christ reveals himself, the disciple must confess. We have a mighty revelation of the deity of Jesus in verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, gone out there into the deep, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, Jesus has already done a few miracles in this gospel. He has exorcised a demon. He has healed a sick person. He's going to do a lot more of those kinds of things. This is one of another category of miracles that are called nature miracles, where he is demonstrating his power and authority over the forces of creation here. And I'm not entirely sure how this worked with these fish. It could actually be explained in different ways, but all of the ways point to the glory of Christ as God. At the very least, this indicates his omniscience of where the fish were at that moment. Like, he knew that. He knew where to send them. Probably as well, it is an evidence of the direct exercise of his sovereignty to basically tell that huge school of fish to be there at that particular moment. He commands all of creation, and he doesn't have to speak words to issue a command to a bunch of fish to show up at a certain place at a certain time. I think we do see both the omniscience and the sovereignty of Jesus, and it was a mind-blowing thing for these men. Last time I was talking about some of the archaeological artifacts that had been discovered there in this area. And in 1986, they found in the Sea of Galilee, during a period of drought, a boat from the first century that very carefully, over a process of time, they were able to pull out of the water. And it was not intact by any means, but it still looks like a boat. You can go today to a museum right on the Sea of Galilee and see this thing. It is 27 feet long. It is 7.5 feet wide. And at least what remains of it this way, the height is 4.3 feet. And they actually call it the Jesus boat. We don't know for sure that it had anything to do with Jesus, but the point is that it was the kind of boat that would have been commonly used in that place at the time of Jesus. Who knows? Maybe it was one of these boats that got damaged from that fish, and the next time they went fishing, it sank to the bottom. My point really is that these were not large vessels. Again, 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. And the quantity of fish caught was not like anything these men were used to catching. They needed help. It took two of them. Clearly, this was something unusual. This was a miracle. That's how they received it. The question is, how are they going to respond to this now? How are they going to respond when Jesus provides all these fish? Are they going to strike up the praise band and have a sinkspiration? Nothing wrong with that. We're having a sinkspiration here. I think it's next Sunday afternoon. Are they going to hire Jesus as their guide so the next time he can take them to where the fish are and open up a thriving fish market there on the Sea of Galilee? How are they going to respond to this amazing display of power? Well, maybe not what you would expect. Peter, sensitive Jewish believer, responds with a confession of sin. And so verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, that sounds a little bit like some of the other responses, right? It talks about the language, this language of astonishment. They are amazed. We would expect that. But what was the next response of the people at Nazareth and Capernaum? As I've already said, they wanted to keep Jesus for themselves. It was all about them. Help me. Use your power for me. It wasn't like, wow, who are you and what would you have me to do? It was, how can I use you to bless my life? Peter's response is in contrast to that, entirely different from these other people. Instead of clutching on to Jesus, like trying to keep him, he says, depart from me. Can you believe that? It's a kind of a weird evangelistic approach here. It's not really evangelistic. Like I said, I believe Peter already was a God-fearer, a worshiper of Yahweh, believer, whatever you want to call him. But normally, when people are presented with the truth, even if they recognize, you know, on a spiritual level that that's true and they want it, you don't hear people saying, depart from me. Why would he do that? Well, he says it because he recognizes he is a sinner. This is the first time that the word sinner shows up in the Gospel of Luke. It appears a total of 18 times, which is more than all the other Gospels combined. And it's a part of the message of Luke that he came to seek and to save the lost. Peter recognizes that he is so different from Jesus that he doesn't deserve to have Christ close to him. He doesn't deserve to be in the presence of this one. He evidently is afraid that he won't even survive if Jesus stays there. He realizes the vast chasm between himself and this almighty being that has just displayed a little bit of his abilities. And folks, when you read the Bible and you read people's other experiences of when they had some sort of vision of God or some sort of encounter with the presence of God, whether New Testament or Old, this is consistently the way people respond. I had a great message this week on the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6 of the Holy One of Israel. And what was Isaiah's response when he saw Yahweh high and lifted up? Again, he doesn't break out the guitar. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does Ezekiel say about his experience? He says, when I saw the Lord in his glory, I fell on my face, blown away, utterly crushed, and feeling like I would be almost destroyed if God didn't step up and show mercy to me. This is very encouraging in one light because it lets us know that being a disciple doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. In fact, the closer you come to know Jesus, the more you learn of him, the more keenly and painfully aware you are of your sin. What this does mean is that when the Lord deals with you about his sin, about your sin, when the Lord demonstrates something to you about his character and his glory and his holiness and your own failure in the light of that, what it does mean, doesn't mean you never sin, but it means when Jesus meets with you by his Spirit and you recognize your sin, you respond just like he did. That's the sign of a disciple. Not that he is sinless, but that he recognizes and deals with his sin. You confess it. You're brokenhearted about it. You fall on your face with conviction and contrition and repentance. When Christ reveals himself, the disciple instinctively recognizes the difference and confesses his sin. Now, what might be the relevance of that for you right now, today? I have no idea, but if the Lord has been dealing with you recently, convicting you about some inconsistency between your profession and your life, if he has been bringing to your attention sin that is incompatible with the glory of the God that you say you believe in and you worship, How do you respond to that? Have you grown calloused about it? Are you uncaring? Are you hiding? Are you running? A disciple of Christ confesses. Now, one thing that should move us to repent is, again, the tender way that Jesus responds to this man. Jesus does not respond like he did to those other people. He doesn't say, I can't have anything to do with you. I'm going somewhere else. He doesn't say, Peter, you're right. You are a sinner, and I should have nothing to do with you. I mean, really, it's almost like he just ignores the whole issue. Doesn't ignore it, but doesn't say anything about the issue of sin here. He just kind of assumes, okay, so thankful, so pleased that you've confessed. We'll take care of that. You're forgiven. That's not really my end goal here. Jesus moves right from the confession, the forgiveness, right immediately to recruiting him to serve him. Somebody said this, God could use Peter because he knew that he needed God, not the other way around. And that brings us to our last thought here in the last couple lines of the passage. When Christ issues a commission, the disciple must surrender. When Christ issues a commission, as he will to Peter, the disciple must surrender. Verse 10, the second half, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Do not be afraid. Peter was afraid. He thought he was going to be undone in the presence of this Holy One. And Jesus calms him down, and Jesus says, it's okay. That is, in principle, a statement of a provision for forgiveness from sin. I've dealt with that. I'm actually going to deal with it objectively on the cross in 3 years here. As he would say later in this passage about Levi, another sinner, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. My whole ministry is about dealing with people who recognize their sin. If your attitude is, I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve anything from you except for your judgment, and you'd be totally justified in putting me away, all right, Jesus says, now that is the kind of person I'm going to work with. So when he says, do not be afraid, it implies that the sin would be or had been taken care of in his mind anyway. And now he goes on to the future and talks about this mission of fish catching. What we have here is that Jesus is clearly using the miracle as an analogy for a spiritual lesson he wants to teach this man. And it is one reason that we are justified, I think, when we look at other miracles, to look beyond just the action itself and the meeting of somebody's need and asking, what does this tell us about Jesus and what lesson is there here to be learned about discipleship? And for this Peter, the point has to do with his future ministry. And this idea of fish really is only in part an analogy. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Why do people fish? They catch the fish, they kill them, and they eat them. Okay? So don't go too far with this analogy when we talk about evangelism. Actually, back in Jeremiah 16:16, the Lord used the analogy of fishing for something like that, that these rebellious Israelites were going to be captured and they were going to be judged for their sin. Here, though, it's a positive. It's only partially connected to the fish concept. Actually, the term that Luke chooses means to catch alive, which implies that this is not for the purpose of them getting eaten up, but for the purpose of blessing them to enjoy ongoing life with God, we would say. And it has to do with proclaiming the same message that Jesus himself has preached and helping others to come to discipleship. And this is so closely tied to being a disciple yourself. Can I put it this way? There are many things that are involved in being a disciple, but what this is saying right here is to be a disciple includes being a disciple maker. This is part of the package. This is part of what, if I could again put it this way, you sign up for when you say, I want Jesus to save me. I want to be his follower. Part of that, and it's not like fine print that anybody's going to hide, is being a disciple maker. And it is not about your job or quote-unquote full-time ministry, but it is that part of following Jesus is wanting to see others following him and looking for ways to encourage people in that direction. And Peter has the attitude of surrender when it says there at the end, verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now again, don't read too much into this. Peter did not necessarily sell off his boat and tackle. Peter did not renounce any fishing at all going forward. He did at least for a time in this setting. For the next 3 years, and really after the ascension of Christ, his life vocationally was devoted to making Christ known, proclaiming the gospel. But that's not really the relevance for us, that we all need to leave our jobs and be preachers now. I would say that might be the message for somebody. Have you at least thought about that possibility? And I would hesitate to pressure anybody to pursue vocational ministry, but on the other hand, I don't want to neglect that either and not urge young men in particular to consider, is it possible that actually that is the application for your life? You need to wrestle with that before the Lord by his Spirit. But for most believers, the point simply is surrendering to this part of discipleship, which is involvement in disciple making in whatever way and using whatever gifts and resources and opportunities and talents that God has put in your hands. That ought to be true of all of us, no matter what our job happens to be. I thought about our little motto for this church for all these years here, to know Christ and to make him known. That's all that this is saying. Is that actually what your life is about? To know Christ and to make him known. Again, I'm encouraged to know that Peter, many times and just in a devastating way, failed in this regard. This was not a straight line moving to perfection. This was a lot of ups and downs. And it is poignant to think about the fact of how Jesus restored him. John 21, after the resurrection, same deal as we're seeing here. Your net has been on this side of the boat, put it on the other side of the boat. And as soon as all those tons of fish come in, Peter says, that's the Lord. And I'm going to go over there and I'm going to eat dirt and humble myself and once again confess my failures, cry out to him for mercy. And a context very much like this, he is restored to a life of usefulness and service. And that opportunity is available to anyone who will turn as well from their failures. This walk with Christ, this service of Christ, this surrender to Christ is not a one-time thing. Like, I'm going to walk this aisle and give it all over to God and bang, everything's fixed for the rest of my life. That does not work that way. That is not biblical sanctification. It is a daily renewal of love for Jesus, a walking with him, a confession of your sins when you fail, a getting back up and following him after those times of disappointment. And I want to emphasize as we close the little word that this ends with. They left everything and they followed him. The ministry is there, the evangelism is there, but it's about Christ. It is about being attached to him. Ministry is not the essence of discipleship. It is you being attached to Jesus himself, and out of your relationship of following him comes the ministry. And I trust that as we ponder these points about the experience of Peter, we will be challenged and encouraged in this regard. When Christ gives a command, we must obey. When he reveals himself, we confess. And when he issues a commission, we surrender. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being so gracious with this man and for putting his story here in your word to instruct and to inspire us with the privilege of being your follower and to humble us with your grace. We once again want to renew our surrender to Jesus Christ. You know whatever the cost is at this time for any particular person. We want to have that spirit of total yieldedness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.